This evening, as I promised last week, we're going to consider the circumcision/baptism of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, as you're aware, our study has concentrated on the Old Testament, beginning with two examples of baptism in the Old Testament, and then last week we considered the rite of circumcision. Now we want to turn to the New Testament, but first of all, not directly to the sacrament of baptism as such. We want to turn, first of all, to Him in whom the history of the Old Testament finds its culmination. We want to turn to Him of whom the ordinances of the Old Testament speak, namely Jesus Christ. It seems to me that you cannot understand the relation between the Old Testament sacraments, the Old Testament, these events that we have spoken of, the relationship between these and the New Testament sacraments if you bypass Jesus Christ. You cannot bypass Jesus Christ, but you must see the connection in Him. Now, before we get to that precisely, we must, however, take up one more example of Old Testament baptism. Please don't groan, but we do have one more example of Old Testament baptism, but this time it is a baptism that is called by that name precisely in the context where the event is recorded, and we do read about it, however, in the New Testament. We read about it in the New Testament, and I have reference to the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of John the Baptizer. I think in every language except the English language, he's called John the Baptizer, which is a little bit clearer for American audiences than our usual way of speaking to him. He was not a member of a Baptist convention, but he was a baptizer. Now, we call this Old Testament baptism because John belongs, really, to the period before Jesus. He is referred to, and rightly so, as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that is evident from the fact that the work of John is to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Therefore, his ministry is prior to the coming of the Lord. He prepares the way for the Lord, and in preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, he calls men to repentance and to baptism. Now, our lecture this evening is divided into three main sections, and I'll try to make you attempt to where the transition takes place. First of all, we want to consider then the baptism of John the Baptist. The baptism of John the Baptist, and under that, letter A, the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, those prophets who spoke the message from God spoke of a time to come in the future when God would save his people from their sins. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Salvation is of the Lord. That is what we are told. Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. It was of this message of salvation that the prophet spoke. It would also be a time, however, when God would judge his enemies. He would judge his enemies. He would destroy them utterly. Surely those enemies would include the heathen who were outside of covenant relationship with God, who had no promise, from God who were really under his wrath and cursed because of their sin. But the very sad thing was that the enemies of the Lord God were also found within the camp of the Israelites. That was the truly sad and tragic thing. Rebellion and apostasy abounded on every hand. We see it, read about it in the Old Testament. So that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, just as our Lord is about to begin his public ministry, what we have in Israel is only a tiny remnant, which is still living in the expectation of the salvation of the Lord. We read in the beginning of the Gospels of figures like Simeon and Anna and John and Elizabeth, these people who were looking for the consolation of Israel and who remained faithful to the Lord God. Now the distinctive feature about John, however, as a prophet of the Lord, in distinction from the prophets, the other prophets who had preceded him, lies in the fact that John now announces the time of the salvation of the Lord to be at hand. It is now at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Prophets had not spoken previously with that same kind of urgency of the nearness of the kingdom. That was John's privilege, to prepare the way of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the trees." The blow is about to be struck. The judge of heaven and earth is standing at the door, and he's ready to enter. The judge will come, and he will come to save the afflicted and the oppressed people of God. He will come to save the faithful ones, as the prophets had prophesied that fact. And at the same time, he will crush the oppressor. We sang about that a few minutes ago when we sang Psalm 72. In verse 4 of that psalm, we read how the Lord God will crush the oppressor at the same time that the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, reigns to save the faithful ones among the covenant people. Now, John does not merely make that fact known, that the kingdom of heaven is near, that the Lord is coming to save and to judge, but in the light of that fact, he makes one final effort to call the people of God to repentance. This the prophets had done before him. You simply have to look through a concordance, Hebrew words for repentance and conversion, to see how this was the message of the prophets, a plea with Israel to repent. John comes with that same plea, but now it is, as it were, a final call. The time is short. The judge is at hand. What John means by repentance is admirably summed up by the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. Now, it's not that John the Baptist had access to the Westminster Confession, he didn't. But the confession has captured, seems to me, what is entailed in the message of John the Baptist. The confession speaks of repentance as grief and hatred of sin, so as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. It's not simply a grief and a hatred for sin. It's not simply a verbal apology, but it's a matter of making amends, endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. John says in Matthew 3, verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's his message. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore he says in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. And if we want to know what repentance entailed in the thinking of John the Baptist, we can discover that by looking at Luke 3. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Luke 3, verses 10 through 14. And here we have John the Baptizer preaching. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. Verse 9, every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Then in verse 10, the crowd asks, what should we do then? And John answered, verse 11, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. This is the conduct which is befitting the kingdom of God, which is now breaking in upon the world in a new and powerful way. John calls men to repentance. Why? Because the ungodly and the impenitent will be destroyed. That is his message. The ungodly, the impenitent will be destroyed, but God will save the penitent. And John preaches repentance. And the point is that repentance is unto the remission of sins. Unto the remission of sins. It is consistently represented that way in Scripture. And that is why our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, in speaking of repentance, speaks of it as, and this is the chapter heading now, repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. Repentance unto the remission of sin. Men came to John confessing their sins, and he told them to repent and to produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. And he promises them in the name of the Lord that God forgives and saves penitent sinners. Now that's the message of John the Baptist. Now we look more specifically at the baptism of John the Baptist. The baptism of John the Baptist. For you see, John not only preached repentance, but he also baptized. And that apprises us of the fact that baptism and repentance are indissolubly related to one another. John's baptism is called a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1 verse 4 and Luke chapter 3 verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's how John's baptism is characterized. It is a visible expression which is given to the reality of repentance. Now you can recall from the Old Testament, the studies that we have already made, how the waters of baptism represent the threat of judgment. We saw that in the flood in the time of Noah, that water is a threat to the life of mankind. Indeed, mankind falls subject to that threat. The life of mankind is extinguished with the exception of Noah and his household. And we saw how the waters of the Red Sea threatened the existence of Israel, but the Lord took Israel safely through, and those waters condemned the host of Pharaoh. Those waters of baptism were the symbolic representation of God's judgment upon the sins. The waters of baptism the waters of baptism after this pattern become the symbolic representation of God's judgment upon sin. But in the rite of baptism, in the sacrament of baptism, they are symbolic of God's judgment upon the sins of the penitent one. Baptism, therefore, marked the end of the old way of life. It marked death to sin. It marked the destruction of sin, the end of that old existence, and entrance into a new existence. When the flood came upon the earth in the time of Noah, that was the end of the world in terms of its old existence. The world was definitively cleansed, and there emerged from that flood, as it were, a new Eden. Dr. Klein has pointed out, and I think with some justice, how Noah and his family with those animals in the ark are a kind of a miniature representation of Eden once again. And surely Noah sets foot on a new heavens and a new earth which has been cleansed from defilement, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. It's a new beginning. So also when Israel emerged out of the Red Sea, that marked Israel's entrance into a new life. And certainly when Israel crossed the Jordan and the waters stood aside to let the Israelites pass, that was the end of their wilderness wandering, beginning of their new life in the Promised Land. And the point there is that baptism marks that transition. It marks the transition from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You see that in the preaching of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. To yield, to submit to the baptism of John the Baptizer is to forsake one's identity with an impenitent existence and to identify oneself with a new existence in the kingdom of God. Now previously the prophets had called upon Israel to repent. As we have already noted. But when the prophets called upon Israel to repent, they did that from time to time by reminding Israel of its circumcision. And not only reminding Israel of her circumcision in the flesh, but also calling for a circumcision of the whole life. Have reference to a passage like Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, where the prophet cries out, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your heart. Reference there is not simply to the external rite of circumcision, obviously, but that is a demand for repentance. Our demand, a call to repentance. Now John's message, the message of John the Baptizer, comes to that same covenant people, but it comes with dramatic new force. It comes with dramatic new force because the king and the judge is at hand. Therefore, submit to him. Repent. But now, you see, corresponding to that dramatic new force in virtue of the imminence of the coming of the judge, there is superimposed upon circumcision the sign of baptism. For John the Baptist, it's not sufficient now simply to call Israel to be circumcised, but Israel is called to baptism. But you can see the continuity of the message. And as you see the continuity of the message, you can also see the continuity between the two signs, the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism. But the point is that baptism now links us up in a new way with the kingdom that is to come, and with Jesus, who is the Lord of that kingdom. And we learn that yet Jesus, too, will also baptize. But he will baptize with water and with fire, both of them bespeaking the judgment of God. Now at this point we can pause to ask the question whether John baptized infant children. Did John the Baptizer baptize infant children? Now the New Testament is not explicit on that point. Not explicit on that point, but it does not need to be. First of all, we must take account of the fact that in the days of John the Baptizer, the Jews of his day also practiced a form of baptism. It's called by scholars nowadays, proselyte baptism. Now, a proselyte is one who is brought over from one religion or one faith to another faith. And Gentiles who were converted to Judaism were baptized. Families were baptized, including the children. All the members of the family were baptized. Children who were born later into the family, after the family had come into Judaism, were not baptized, however. But when the family came into the Jewish faith, there was a baptism. So that the practice of infant baptism was a known practice in the days of John the Baptizer. So it was a ceremony which would include the baptism of infants would not be an utter anomaly. Now, to be sure, John called for repentance. But we cannot say that baptism was therefore limited to those who were physically able, psychologically, physiologically able to repent, and that therefore infants were excluded from the baptism of John the Baptist because they were not old enough to know about or practice repentance. I think that that would be a wrong train of thought to follow. As you look at the message of John the Baptist, what is impressive is obviously the imminence of the judgment, the imminence of the coming of the wrath of God. And in the light of the imminence of that judgment, parents are urged to flee from the wrath to come. But you cannot, it seems to me, construe a situation in which parents flee from the wrath to come and simply abandon their children to that wrath. You can't imagine a situation in which the children are left behind, nor can you imagine a situation in which those children are not previously involved with their parents under the wrath of God. But they are not left behind. You see, to think of those children as left behind when the parents come to the Lord in repentance would contradict the whole prophetic context in which the baptism of John is to be understood. You see, it's not simply the ministry of John by himself, but it's the whole prophetic context in which that ministry appears, a context in which children and infants play their part as well. And you cannot think of them as excluded from the salvation which John proclaimed any more than they are excluded by virtue of immaturity from the salvation which was made known under the old covenant and signified and sealed in terms of circumcision which included infants and which was appealed to by the prophets as a basis for their repentance. So that it flows naturally from the whole prophetic context to see infants also as involved in the baptism of John the Baptist. But now we also read that Jesus came to John to be baptized. Jesus came to John to be baptized. But Jesus is without sin. Jesus does not need to repent. Why then is he baptized with a baptism which is a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins? Well, it seems to me that that question, as significant as it is, should not create any more difficulty for us than the fact of the circumcision of Jesus. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. And we looked last week into the significance of circumcision and saw something of how that circumcision entailed a removal of the obstacle to fruitfulness and removal of the obstacle to access. But there was nothing to block union and communion between Jesus and God. There was no sin of his own to be removed, either in fact or symbolically through circumcision. But the point is that the sinless one had, in virtue of his office as the mediator, the surety, and the guarantor for his people, the sinless one had become one with sinners to save them. He who was without sin became sin for us. He submitted to baptism. He went under the waters of God's judgment, not for his own sin, but for our sin. He died in our place. He submitted to God's judgment for us, and he rose again to newness of life, not for his own sake, for the Father had given to Jesus to have life in himself. He rose from the dead for our sakes, for us. Now, in Jesus' baptism by John the Baptizer, we are to see, seems to me, the impending judgment that is to fall on Jesus. Jesus insisted on being baptized. Matthew 3, verse 15, let it be so now. Let it be so now. And that baptism symbolizes the judgment that will fall on him. Let it be so now, and therein we see the determined commitment of Jesus to go the way of the cross. As he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. He is baptized with water and the Spirit. And he is now fully equipped to start out on that lonely path which will lead all the way to the cross of Golgotha. And he must go there alone. He is now ready to face temptation, persecution, mockery, even death. He is equipped, for the scripture tells us that it is through the eternal Spirit that he will offer himself a sacrifice on the cross to the Lord. So Jesus is baptized in identification with his people, substitutionary atonement, in identification with his people. Jesus Christ is baptized, his determination to do the will of the Father. I come to do thy will, O Lord. Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2. So that brings us in the second major point now. The second major point, we come face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. It is here in the cross of Jesus Christ that the Old Testament teaching reaches its fulfillment. The Apostle Paul calls the death of Jesus upon the cross the circumcision of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And you can see the appropriateness of that because on the cross, in the death of Jesus, the sinful nature of the elect people of God is cut away. That sinful flesh is cut away. The obstacle to fellowship and communion with God is removed. Once and for all. And because that circumcision of Jesus on the cross was, as we've already observed, for us, the Apostle Paul can also say that we were circumcised in him. We were circumcised in him. Not literally, to be sure, but figuratively. Figuratively, but really, nonetheless. Not literally, but figuratively. But really, we were circumcised in him on the cross. For you see, true circumcision is not merely outward in the flesh. But true circumcision is in the heart by the Spirit. And therefore we can understand ourselves to have been circumcised in Jesus on the cross. There we were truly circumcised. Not literally, but nevertheless really and truly. But more than that, the cross of Jesus is not simply his circumcision, it is also a definitive baptism. That is what it is called in Mark 10, verse 38, and in Luke 12, verse 50. Mark 10, 38, and Luke 12, verse 50, where Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am, until it is completed. Well, that baptism was obviously his death upon the cross. I have that baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. And here again, we see Jesus' utter determination to do the work the Father had given him to do. We saw that already in the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. Suffer it to be so now. Let it happen, John. Let it happen. That was Jesus' determination. Now that express determination again, as he speaks to his disciples and says, "How distressed I am until it is completed." Then Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, and a voice came from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Not too many weeks ago, I preached a sermon in Calvary Church Glenside in which I made reference to this passage and paraphrased it, and I would like to do that again with utmost respect. "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Can't you hear the Lord God saying from heaven, "That's my boy. That's my boy. I love him. And isn't he doing a great job?" Isn't that the way a parent speaks to his son? And we have to think of the relationship of the father to Jesus, the father to his son. "He's doing a tremendous job, and I'm just pleased as punch with what he's doing, and I love him for it." Jesus was par excellence, the loyal son in the Father's household. The loyal son in the Father's household. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The love of the Father declared from heaven to the Son, and the Son so loving of the Father that he gave himself over to death according to the Father's will. See, the imminent judgment of which John the Baptist had spoken, that judgment descends, but it descends on Jesus himself. And that is his circumcision, his baptism. And you see, the word which is used for baptism in Luke 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," is the same word that is used for Christian baptism, not a different word. And so we see in the cross of Christ the old ordinance of circumcision and the new ordinance of baptism coming together and finding their ultimate point of contact. That is the point of contact, the transition from circumcision to baptism. That is the cross of Christ. And you see, that means that it's not simply a superficial transition, not simply a few analogies here and there, but they are joined inseparably in the cross of Christ. Circumcision reaches its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, and after the blood shedding on Calvary, there can be no more ceremonies which involve blood shedding, because the blood has been poured out once for all. But that cross is also Jesus' baptism, and from the cross flows the institution of Christian baptism. It is the cross that provides for the transition, and that is why what is said of circumcision in the Old Testament is so relevant for our understanding of baptism. Now you can also understand some other language of Scripture that we referred to 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. We noted at that point how Peter says that baptism saves. Baptism saves. We also noted that is not to be understood as though baptism, the rite in and of itself, saved, that the ceremony is necessary for salvation. That is the error of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It's also found in some Protestant groups, the idea that the ceremony of baptism is necessary for salvation. I think you can see now that the baptism that saves is the baptism of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the baptism that saves. Jesus himself was saved, as it were, through water. He actually bore the wrath of God, but God brought him through the judgment by raising him from the dead on the third day. He took the punishment. He bore it and exhausted it and rose again on the third day. It is the baptism of Jesus that saves us. His death and resurrection. His is the baptism that saves us. And on that basis, you see, on that basis, Peter can say to us, with reference to our baptism with water, that baptism saves. Because that baptism in water is a sign and seal of our union and communion with Christ in his baptism. The way the Apostle Paul puts it, you can see in Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. We have been buried and raised with Christ in baptism. And Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So you could paraphrase that. We were baptized into his baptism. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We were baptized into the death of Christ and raised with him to newness of life, just as he was raised to a new life. So that brings us to the third major segment this evening, the third major segment. From the cross of Christ flows the institution of Christian baptism. From the cross of Christ flows the institution of Christian baptism. The Great Commission is the record of the institution of Christian baptism. That's where we get the command of the Lord to baptize. The apostles and the whole church are commissioned to make disciples by baptizing and instructing the converts. Now, I think that you can understand with a little reflection that baptism does not drop like a meteor straight out of heaven with no prior preparation for it. It's not as though, like a bolt out of the blue, Jesus says, baptize, so that the apostles were left completely in the dark as to what possibly did he mean by such a command. Well, we've seen that that command in the Great Commission has deep Old Testament roots, background in the covenant and the covenant with Abraham, the promise of a people and of a land of union and communion with God, signed and sealed by circumcision. Now the promise is to be fulfilled, and the sign becomes the sign of baptism. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so also is Christian baptism a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. When we think of the Great Commission, we most always and almost inevitably think of Matthew 28, and we do find the Great Commission there. But the parallel passage, the Great Commission, comes to us in another form in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why the New International Version says repentance and remission of sin, or repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. They could just as well have translated it more literally and more accurately. Repentance unto the remission of sins will be preached, but there may be some dogmatic prejudice which has difficulty with understanding repentance to be unto the remission of sins. But that's what it says. Repentance unto the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, now, that is exactly the way that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38, the first preaching in fulfillment of the Great Commission on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." And nothing could advertise more clearly the fact that our Christian baptism is therefore a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. Those who come in repentance, seeking the forgiving mercy of Jesus Christ, are to be baptized. Now, that preaching is practically identical with the preaching of John the Baptizer, section that John the Baptizer aimed his message at Israel. Now Jesus says this message of repentance and forgiveness is to be preached to the nations. But what makes Christian baptism different from circumcision and different from the baptism of John? What makes it different? Well, the answer is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an historical fact at a given time and a given place. We insist upon the historicity and truth of the gospel record, not simply in terms of our insistence upon the accuracy of the Bible as a whole, but because it is so crucial for the message itself that at a given time and in a given place, Jesus died and was raised again from the dead. Redemption has come. The work of redemption is complete. It is finished, said Jesus. And just as when you complete the building of an office building in central Philadelphia, and when you say it's finished, the scaffolding comes down and the building emerges in all of its glory, so also when the work of Jesus is finished, the practice of circumcision, even the practice of John's baptism, which is all preparatory, that scaffold falls away, because anything less than Jesus himself is totally inadequate to meet our need. Therefore, those who had received only John's baptism had to be baptized into the name of Jesus. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Not only was circumcision inadequate, but also the baptism of John. It was not on the background of the historical accomplishment of our redemption. Further, the baptism of Jesus brings with it the gift of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer could only speak of that gift as something future. And the one who comes after me will bring the Spirit. But now that Jesus has died and is risen, has received the gift of the Spirit from the Father, he pours out that gift who comes on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit comes because Jesus obtained this gift for the church by his death and resurrection. And therefore, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, not simply, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. But he also adds, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you recall that those who had been baptized only with John's baptism, we read about them in Acts 19, 1 through 7, they had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Those who are baptized into the name of Jesus are at once baptized into the Spirit. Acts 8, verses 14 through 17 seem to be an exception to that rule, but the exception is an anomaly. It's an anomaly, and immediately understood to be an anomaly, not the way things ought to be, and so steps are taken immediately to overcome that anomaly. And the anomaly serves to reinforce the general rule, the coincidence of baptism in water and with the Spirit. But that anomaly serves also another purpose, which we must not overlook, and that is to remind us that baptism does not work ex opere operato, which is the Roman Catholic formula. It doesn't work automatically simply by performing the rite. It's the Lord who gives the Spirit according to his sovereign will. And so you do see, okay, this occasion in Acts 8, where the gift of the Spirit is separated from water baptism. And we are reminded that the ministry of Christ, and of the Spirit in particular, is sovereign over the means of grace, and the means of grace are never masters over the Spirit. But now, you see, to tie all of this once again into the covenant with Abraham, it is through the presence and the power of the Spirit that the promise to Abraham is to be fulfilled. Again, Galatians 3, verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You think of those covenant promises made to Abraham. The fulfillment is grounded in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment is wrought out by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is signed and sealed to us in Christian baptism. Now again, we come to the question, does the Great Commission then contemplate the baptism of the infant seed of believers? Does the Great Commission contemplate the baptism of the infant seed of believers? Well, first, several observations. First of all, baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant. It is a covenant, sign and seal. Children, infants, were always an integral part of God's covenant. Always an integral part of God's covenantal dealings. There is no basis in the New Testament for excluding them from that dispensation of the covenant in view of the fact that they have always been included in God's covenant. Second, it is a new covenant in relation to the old. It is the fulfillment of the old. It is the full realization of the old. And therefore, the provisions of the old are taken up into the new. And the blessings of the old covenant are not merely physical and material, external, we sometimes say, but those blessings are spiritual, they are covenantal. What is more spiritual than to say that the Lord is my portion and my delight, to say that the Lord is my God, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So the blessings of the new are spiritual and covenantal, but not to the exclusion of what is physical and international. It's not a question of national. International. What is physical is not excluded from the blessings of the new covenant. In my garden, they put in an appearance yesterday, turnips, radish, and today, sweet corn. And those are blessings of the new covenant. And they're as necessary to our sustenance and well-being as anything that we speak of as spiritual. Full of our lives, embraced in the service of God. I will be with you. You will be my people. God's concern with every aspect of our lives is so evident in God's law in the Old Covenant. So also, no less, in the New. Then in the third place, the New Covenant is a covenant that cannot be broken. A New Covenant that cannot be broken. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. And our Baptist friends say that the way in which this promise is fulfilled is by excluding the infant. The new covenant is a covenant that cannot be broken. Now, the way that we realize that blessing is by excluding infants, because you cannot be sure whether they are really converted. And therefore, we are to baptize only adults who confess the faith, adults who can prove that they are truly converted, so that we can make sure that God's promise will be fulfilled. In this way, we guarantee that God's word is going to be right when he says that new covenant won't be broken. And we'll make sure it's right, because we're going to exclude people that we're not sure about. But of course, the theory doesn't work, because there are many people who have been baptized after the most rigorous kind of examination, not only in Baptist churches, but also in Presbyterian churches, and later they have had to be disciplined and even excommunicated. So the theory doesn't quite work. Now, Jeremiah says that the forefathers broke the old covenant, but that will not happen with the new. Now, why did the forefathers break the covenant? Did the forefathers break the covenant because that covenant included children whose spiritual state was doubtful when they were circumcised? I think you can perceive immediately that that is just to trivialize the prophetic message. Jeremiah says that the problem is sin, disobedience, unbelief, rebellion, and apostasy. That's the problem. And it's a problem that infected more adults than it did infants. And you don't deal with the problem of sin in the church by excluding the infants. You don't deal with sin in the church by throwing out the children. On the contrary, the gospel leads us in precisely the opposite direction. Jesus sets the children before his disciples as exemplary of true faith. And he says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Well, you see, sin is not dealt with by the exclusion of children, but it's dealt with by the inclusion of Jesus Christ. And therein resides the newness of the new covenant. The newness of the new covenant does not reside in the fact that, now we've got rid of the little troublemakers. The newness of the new covenant resides in the fact that Jesus Christ has come in history to accomplish the redemption of his people. And in that new covenant, Jesus says, Jeremiah says, that the law will be written on the heart, and sins will be forgiven. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, and those verses are quoted in Hebrews 8 and again in Hebrews 10. And this is what Jesus does by his death and resurrection. And what Jesus does by his death and resurrection is not for adults only, but it's for believers and their seed. And that is why Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost that the promise is to you and to your children. The little ones are to be signed and sealed with the mark of kingdom membership. Our little ones come into the world as sinners and in need of salvation. Our little ones do not have to give their consent as adults in order to become sinners. They don't have to give their consent. They do not have to give their consent as infants to be taken up into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To demand that the little ones give their consent is simply another form of Arminianism. Our little ones need the salvation of Jesus Christ. There is no other way that our little ones can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And the comfort of the gospel is that Jesus gives his promise of salvation even to the infants, to the seed of believers. This is what is signed and sealed to them in their baptism. Somebody hand me a copy of the Canons of Dort. There is a section in the first part of the Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, that I want to quote for you because of its beauty and excellence and the great comfort and consolation that it affords to Christian parents. Article 17 of the first head of doctrine, the Canons of Dort. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, and not from any supposed mystical insight into something or other, since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. That's building on the word of God's promise. You can also understand then why the New Testament speaks household baptisms. The question is not whether the evidence is to be found in the New Testament that infants were or were not included in these households. But the point is the structure in terms of which the practice of baptism is carried out. And that structure is one that includes households. They are household baptisms. The structure is not individualistic, but it is covenantal. And you see, it's the new thing about the new covenant, the striking and the outstanding thing, is the exclusion of infants now from the sign and seal of covenant membership. If that is the point that is to be made, then the use of the word household is, to say the least, most infelicitous. That's the word that you would not use in connection with baptism. But its use in connection with baptism, baptism of households, demonstrates the continuity in the thinking of the apostles. God's administration of His grace, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The sign is changed, and it is changed in virtue of the advent and work of Jesus Christ. That is what is decisive. There you see the point of contact between circumcision and baptism, and the transition to baptism, which continues to include the little ones. Now I'm going to stop at that point. Next week we come to the final lecture in this series, and the theme will be the efficacy of Christian baptism. What does baptism do? And we shall focus in particular, as I said earlier, on the efficacy of infant baptism. There are even Presbyterians who have been known to say that baptism has no efficacy with respect to infants. I understand that this is being taught now in a rather official way at a certain institution which shall remain unnamed. But I submit to you that that's Baptistic teaching. But we hope to try to get an insight into why it is that Presbyterians might be led to teach in that way. So next week, the efficacy of infant baptism in particular. Now at this point, I'd be happy to listen to your questions, even if I'm not always able to answer them.
Just know I'm speaking with Florence last week. I heard you say early in the lecture about repentance that was not only verbal, but the making of amends. And I can certainly understand how repentance is not only in word. I've been trying to think of what this would mean. And I can understand how repentance in certain cases would involve making amends. We were just reading a portion of Leviticus at the table tonight where if a person happened to take some of the food that was belonged to the priest, he was supposed to give it back and then add a fifth at 20%. And certainly that would be making amends. But I have been sitting here and wondering what it would mean with the idea of a simple meaning of repentance with respect to God and breaking His law in the most simple sense, how making amends would be the proper expression with respect to repentance. And I wonder if you would be willing to explain that a little bit.
Yes. The Westminster Confession defines repentance as not only a grief and hatred for sin, but also a turning from it with an endeavor to walk in all the ways of new obedience. Are you in agreement with that definition of the Westminster Confession?
The far as I can see. On the other hand, the particular word I had in mind was the amends. And I don't hear what I understand by amends in what you just said.
Okay. But in any case, we're agreed that repentance does include a turning from sin with an endeavor to walk in all the ways of new obedience. Yes, and that's what I had in view primarily with the term amends. That is to say, you're not simply let off with a cheap apology, but you have to stop sinning. That in the first place. Then if you look at Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, were you present when I quoted this passage, Bob, earlier? Yes. Well, I quoted Luke 3 at an earlier part of the meeting, and if you look at verse 8, you see that John the Baptizer says, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. And verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now the question comes in verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Collectors also came to be baptized, the tax collectors. What should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. And you couple that with our Lord's commendation of Zacchaeus. You remember he was the man who was willing to go out on a limb. And when he came down, he made restitution for what he had taken. Go ahead.
In reference to you saying, you mentioned about baptism and the Baptists believing that those who are baptized, just only allowing believers to be baptized or confessors to be baptized is a way of keeping out apostasy. But then do you believe that we should, in the church, always have discipline before we have baptism? In a sense where somebody confesses Christ and then you have to go through a strong discipline or some type of catechism before they should be baptized. Do you believe that?
What I would say is that when a person is ready to make profession of faith or wants to make profession or indicates a profession of faith, that the person should be baptized as soon as possible. In conducting its examination of that person prior to baptism, the elders of the church are concerned to discover whether the person making the profession has the knowledge which is requisite for making that kind of profession. And that has been the position of Presbyterian churches, and I think rightly so. That is, you are not required to produce evidence which constrains belief, but you are simply to make a credible profession. Then you are identified with Christ, and that begins a process of instruction whereby we grow in the Lord. And if in the course of that a man proves unfaithful and apostatizes, then discipline sets in, the person would have to be excommunicated.
So you would call the county of Munich something
Yeah. Sure. Except that I'm not sure that the verse is authentic.
If you look at Acts 8:37, well, if you have the NIV, you can't look at it because it's not there. But 8:36, look, here is water, right? Shouldn't I be baptized? And then verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The official answer, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, those words in verse 37 may not be part of the original text, but even if they aren't, they certainly are evidence or testimony to an ancient practice. Go ahead.
When you say that it's normative, would you want to make the qualification that at least the Ethiopian had some knowledge of the covenant, that Ethiopia, maybe he was even a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, or had some knowledge of the covenant due to close contact with Ethiopia with the Jewish nation? And you couldn't exactly compare that to somebody that had never heard the gospel before and made a snap decision and baptized them on the spot. Would you
want to
make that qualification?
Right, yes, I would. But I understood the question this way, that given the fact that a person has had an acquaintance with the faith and is making a credible profession, not simply a snap judgment, but a credible profession, you don't wait until the person has achieved a certain degree of sanctification before you allow him to be baptized. Is that what you, that's the way I understood your question?
So I was thinking mostly of the fact that by their just their words and confession, not necessarily by then the outflowing of that confession.
I think that you would have to be, in order to guard the purity of the sacrament, you would have to assure yourself that the person understands what he is doing and intends to do what he's doing. And I would also say that there would have to be nothing in the life that would contradict that profession. For example, when people came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John demanded repentance, you see. And how much repentance? See, that question doesn't enter in, but the people understood very well from John's preaching that repentance and baptism entailed a break with the old style of life. And you couldn't simply baptize someone who says, I believe in Jesus, but has no intention of breaking off an adulterous relationship that he might be involved in. Well, what does for sure mean? But when you're talking with a person, are dealing pastorally with a person, you usually know what's going on. Now, there are times when you won't know, to be sure. But that doesn't, the problem there is not in the administration of the sacrament, but the problem is the sin which conceals the evil or refuses to forsake it. Now, there may be anomalies by virtue of the fact that we don't have X-ray vision and we don't see the hearts of people infallibly. But if a person is notorious in the community for living a loose life, then comes to the church, wants to be baptized, you would certainly make some kind of preliminary inquiry to see whether this profession is credible. That is to say, does he have the knowledge which is requisite? And is there a walk consistent now with this profession? He doesn't have to be without sin. None of us are. But there has to be some evidence, I would say, credible evidence, not evidence which constrains belief. And Hodge put it so beautifully that way. Not evidence which constrains belief, but credible evidence of the conversion which is signed and sealed in the baptism.
Thank you.
And because of the eunuch's previous situation where he's reading that day of prophet, that sort of leading the whole travel.
Yeah, I would say so, yeah. Obviously, we're not given all of the data in the scripture. But I don't know that I would recommend the practice of delaying baptism 2 or 3 years after a person has come to a knowledge of the faith, come to embrace the faith. I used this example in my class on Christian baptism, so I guess I can use it here, although some of you have heard me use it before. But when I get a good illustration, I like to milk it for all I can. Old United Presbyterian Church of North America, in which I was raised, which is different from the present UP Church, the old UP Church of North America had a mission in Pakistan, which was remarkably successful, that's the term we use, even in the midst of a Muslim society. And their practice was to preach the gospel mainly in the marketplace. And as soon as someone came to the place where he professed belief, and from investigation it seemed that the profession was sincere, it was knowledgeable, and it was accompanied with a change, attitude, and life, the person was baptized. Baptism was not delayed. The person was baptized. But there was immediately assigned to that person a lay worker. And the job of the lay worker was to visit that convert every day, A, to pray with that convert, to read the scriptures, and C, to answer any questions that had arisen throughout the day. And it was that kind of cultivation, see, of the new growth that resulted in a very solid growth of the church, remarkable growth of the church in Pakistan, and a steady growth such that those missionaries at the end of the last century were quite soberly calculating the approximate time in the future when the whole subcontinent of India would be converted to Christ. Most remarkable.
Dennis? And why is your comment on the rebaptism of John the Baptist disciples? Can we assume that the disciples themselves, the 11, were rebaptized at some point since they were ever baptized? We have no scriptural revelation that they've been baptized.
We just don't have the information. But from Acts 19, it would appear that the baptism of John the Baptist was not adequate to the New Covenant situation in view of the death and resurrection of Jesus.